All right. If you'll open your Bibles with me to what may be my favorite book of the New Testament, 1 Peter. Now, I preach from the ESV, and so Philip preaches from the NASB. So if it confuses you to look at the two different translations, they'll be on the screen in the ESV. We'll read verses 4 through 10. God's word says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that you bless it to your people, to our understanding. I pray that I'll make it as clear as possible, that I would get out of the way, and that you'd bless your message in spite of the messenger. Thank you for Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. So we live in a world that, obviously, just look around, is confused over many things. We try to make it on our own, in spite of reality, without living under the reality of a sovereign God, as we talked about this morning. And this sovereign God who created all things leads, when we live as if he doesn't exist, it leads to chaos and leads to confusion. And it doesn't help that those that are around us that are supposed to be our guides, our leaders, in his word are often just as confused as those outside the church about what the truth is. Our churches as a whole have become a place where we go to hear positive things, to be encouraged, not necessarily with the truth of Scripture, but just in general. And it would be fine if we were encouraged and told positive things about the Scripture, about the truth that we have in Christ. But they have twisted the truth in order to not offend and to tickle ears, to assure us that we're okay. So they just keep coming and coming back and giving to the offering and making us famous. And this may surprise you, as bad as it is now, we're not the first generation to have to deal with this problem. All throughout history, there have been false prophets. We read from Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had to deal with liars that called themselves prophets that told the Jews that, hey, you're okay. God's not going to judge you. But God did judge them, by the truth that Jeremiah preached to them. So there are always those who see the truth and turn away from it in spite of how true it is. And it's no different. And this time, what Peter is writing to, it may have looked different. They didn't dress the same. They didn't look the same. They didn't have TV and radio to spread the false gospel and false prophecy on. But they had their own problems with those who rejected the truth and taught their own false gospel. The early Christians were persecuted by Jews and Gentiles alike, but for different reasons. From the Jewish side, they were considered heretics and a different sect who followed a false Messiah because the Jewish leaders didn't consider Jesus to be the Christ. And they considered all those who followed Jesus and his word to be false and liars. They had set up their own system to deal with the law and the prophets, and that Christ didn't fit into their system. But God had determined that Christ will be born in their time for a specific reason. In the fullness of time, Christ was born. And they may not have been able to see the reason why God chose for Christ to be born in their time, but that was the truth. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, saw that God was building something magnificent, even in that day of persecution and pain and trials. And he wrote this book to encourage those early Christians who were facing persecution to encourage them and to encourage us by extension to carry on in spite of the persecution and the hard times. And he could do this because he knew the truth and he preached the truth. And this truth that was not believed by the Jews or the Gentiles of the day was that God was building his church, not a church building made of wood and stone and bricks, but a spiritual building made up of worshipers of God from every tribe and every tongue, brought together under the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. The son that the Jews rejected and the Romans murdered was God's glorious son of all eternity, building his church upon the foundation of him. And so we are to recognize what God is doing in the world, even today and throughout all of history, through his son, Jesus Christ, and his great church. So all of us, every one of us that believes, must recognize our part in God's work of his church and Christ's living work. And we see in verses 4-8 that we can do that by coming to God's chosen living stone. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The first thing I think we should notice about our text here is at the very beginning of verse 4, it says, as you come to him, or if you're reading the NASB, and coming to him. Peter's not just talking about the first time that we come to Christ, but it's a continuation as we keep coming to Christ. As a constant in our lives, we keep going to Christ for our spiritual growth, it's for our spiritual needs. And this is a callback to the first three verses of this chapter where Peter wrote in verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to Christ, he would go on to say, in other words, as you're growing up in the truth, you put away all those old things about who you were and what you were. We put away the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, and the slander. And we go to the word as newborn babes go for milk. And we grow and mature in the truth by coming continually to Christ over and over again. And Peter describes the Christ that we go to as a living stone. He's the foundation of our faith. He's our salvation. This isn't just a personal growth system to make us more productive in our lives and more happy in our lives. We grow in Christ to be made into images more like Christ himself. And this is what God is doing in all of his believers for a purpose. Peter is drawing a picture of this building being built by God. And God is not only the architect, but he's the foundation himself. this illustration of Christ being the living stone, the cornerstone, would be an illustration that the ancient people would understand. We don't necessarily build like this anymore, but they would recognize the imagery right away as the cornerstone. A good builder would try to find the cornerstone that would be as straight as possible. It would be remarkably straight and easy to cut and place in the side of the foundation, so that all the stones that were laid out horizontally and all the stones that were built up on top of it could be measured against that cornerstone. And the straighter the stone was, the straighter the wall would be. And if that cornerstone wasn't just right, the whole foundation, the whole building would be compromised and would be weaker than it had to be. And so this illustration that Peter uses is a building illustration, because he's talking about the building that God is making. And so Peter tells us that the builders rejected the cornerstone that was Christ. The builders were the rulers of Israel. They measured the cornerstone of Christ, and they found him to be off from their standards of measurement. But their standards of measurement were off and not true. They weren't basing their standards on God's standards. Where they looked at Christ, they saw crookedness, but the Father saw straightness and what was right. When they looked at Christ, they saw a common man, but God saw, according to Peter, a chosen and precious son. Here in verse 6, Peter goes back to the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah to connect the dots, that this is what has been told would happen in the Old Testament from the very beginning. Isaiah 28:14. He prophesied, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through it, will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." The rulers came up with their own system that didn't measure up to God's system, but they thought they were good because they had their system. They set up the system of religion to protect themselves, to measure themselves against others and say, "I thank you, God, I'm not like that sinner over there. I'm good. I've measured myself against my system and I'm good." Verses 7 and 8, he contrasts the blessing it is to have Christ as your foundation with those who do not have Christ as their foundation. Verse 7 of chapter 2, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Isaiah prophesied that God's cornerstone would be rejected by men, by sinful men, and that these men would be unconverted men. To the believer, Christ is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one and only. To be his is to be honored and blessed. And whoever believes in that cornerstone, Christ, will not be put to shame. But to those who do not believe, Peter quotes Isaiah 8:14, which says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." And this is so true. How often, when you read the Gospels, do you see Christ or the apostles perform a miracle or do something, and then people are just stiff-necked and hard, and in the face of the miracle, they don't believe what just happened? Chapter 12 of John is full of this. If you think that if we just had miracles today, if we could raise people from the grave, if we could heal by the power of our word and cast out devils, you believe that there would be a great revival because of that, you're mistaken. Look at what happened in John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" This is Christ speaking. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Now, don't be confused. They knew who it was, and they understand the words that he said, but they didn't want to believe that it was God. It can't be. It just thundered. It wasn't God the Father speaking from heaven. It wasn't him. Then, in verse 36 of chapter 12, he told them, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. How patient was God, was Christ. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now this happened right after in chapter 11, where Christ himself goes to Lazarus's tomb and tells him to come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the grave alive after being dead for 3 days. And this didn't happen in a corner. This happened in front of a group of witnesses. And those witnesses went and told. And there were other people who knew Lazarus had died. And Lazarus went into town and there's the dead guy. He's walking. But in John 12:9, this is what the rulers thought about that whole situation. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. How hard of heart, how stiff-necked do you have to be? He said, hey, that man over there was raised from the grave, and so other people are believing in them and not in me, so let's kill him again. Let's do it the whole way. Peter finishes verse 8 in our text by explaining why they stumble. They fall because they disobey the word. All those chief priests and lawyers in Christ's time that were aware of his ministry, they were experts on the law and the prophets. They knew the Old Testament forward and backward. And yet the Messiah that was prophesied over and over again from the very beginning of Genesis was standing in front of them, and they had him murdered. It is absolutely amazing. The gospel was clear in the Old Testament all the way from Genesis. In Genesis 3, we have our first parents who fall into sin by disobeying God and eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God curses them, curses the man and curses the woman and curses the serpent that deceived Eve. And in part of the curse to the serpent, he said this in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And in this verse, we have what we call the proto-evangelion, fancy word that means prototype gospel or first gospel. This is the seed of the gospel that all the early believers looked to, that Eve looked to whenever she had a man child. Why Eve was so disappointed when Abel was killed, not just because she loved her son, but also because she was looking for her son to be the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And why she praised God when she was able to have Seth again, that God gave her another boy child. Maybe this is the one. And all throughout history, and as you read the Old Testament through Moses and through the time of Judges, through the time of Kings, the exile, the prophets, all of them were building and building on top of a understanding and giving more revelation about who the Messiah would be, who that seed would finally be that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And it was clear, especially to us, as we read back in the New Testament, that Christ fulfilled those prophecies. Just read the text about his birth. Read the text about how he acted and what he did. And go back in the hundreds of Old Testament prophecy that were fulfilled in Christ. But they weren't measuring by those standards. They were measuring by their own standards. Their plumb line was off. They disobeyed. And this end of their disobedience is that they stumbled on the very one they were supposedly looking for and waiting for from the very first words of Scripture. These were the children of their father, the devil, as Christ said to them, and they were being used to fulfill those prophecies that we read in Isaiah earlier. Let's look at verse 8 again. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense is what they made Christ of. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is maintained by Peter. They disobeyed as they were destined to do. They stumbled because they disobeyed. One commenter said it this way, though the same Christ whom sinners rejected, they shall be rejected. Unlike believers, they are by God appointed unto wrath as fitted for it. The law shall lay all the blame of their ruin on their own sinful perversity, not on God's decree. The saved shall ascribe all the merit of their salvation to God's electing love and grace. So they looked at the builder, the cornerstone, and rejected it. But we, as believers, look at that cornerstone and praise God for it. Look at what He's building through the perfect corners, perfect lines, the perfect measurement of His precious and choice cornerstone. So we recognize our place and being a part of God's building by coming to His precious living stone, unlike those who stumbled and disobeyed. We also are a part of God's building by being like God's living stone. There's a change that happens. Look in verse number 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Praise God. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's back up a little bit to verse number 5 again and see that Peter takes the illustration that is used throughout Scripture, like we just talked about, and expands on it. Verse number 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If Christ is the living stone used as the cornerstone of this building, what is He building? And what materials are He using to build? He's building a spiritual house. And really, the church is a miracle of God. All of history and everything that has been accomplished in the Old Testament and the New were building up to the existence of this, God was making in His church. We don't just meet here every Sunday because we're friends and we have common interests like a club. We are a group of people that God Himself has called out of the world and brought together. God, the Holy Almighty God of the universe, has called us by name, has placed us in this place and this time on purpose together. No one is here by an accident. We don't do the things that we do in our worship service because it's the way that we like to do them. We didn't come up with this order of service because that's what someone else did. And we worship through singing, through giving, through fellowship, through reading His word out loud, through preaching of His word line by line, through the Lord's Supper, and through baptism, because that is what God has described in His word that we are to do as believers. He revealed to us through His word how He wants to be worshiped, and that's how we attempt to do it. That's the reason that all the things that we do in our service, that's the reason that we do them. And we're not the first ones to do this. Believers throughout all of history have done the same thing. And so we join with them through time in worshiping the God who called them as well and called them out of this world and gathered them together throughout history. Ephesians 3:8. This is a beautiful passage, one of my favorite passages, and this is why we are here this very day. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this is Paul speaking, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that, this is the plan, the mystery hidden by God for ages, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our cornerstone, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And brothers and sisters, that is what we are doing this very day in this little building on in this little corner of Podunk, Central Louisiana. Hey, I live in Denham, okay? So, but we are displaying the manifold glories of God, our Savior, to all authorities in heavenly places, to all rulers in heavenly places. You think they're big up there in heaven, the angels and all that? We're displaying God's glory. Look, and the reason that we're doing it is because look at what had to happen for us to be here. Look at any aspect of our salvation. Look at any aspect of the transmission of God's word and revelation so we'll know what to do when we get here and know why we're here. We'll know about salvation. That is what God has brought all together for us to even be here today. And it really is an amazing thing. So church, don't be discouraged. Look at what God has done for us here in this little church in Central Louisiana. He is good to us. And church is important. I kind of cringe when people throw off the church and say, I can just do a Bible study at my house and go outside and look at the, hear the birds sing and worship God in my own way. No, he did this for the church, for us to be together here today. And I understand. I completely understand being frustrated at people in the church. I'm frustrated at myself. And there's not a one of us here who hasn't been hurt by people in the church at one time or another. This church was started out of pain and suffering in a church. Okay? But we don't give up on God's bride. God is building his church through the blood and work of his son. And there's several things that we may disagree on here, even in this small body. But we agree on the primary things. We agree that we're called out of this world and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who rose again on the third day and is coming back literally one day to call his church to himself, to be with him for all of eternity. And when there are disagreements, God has given us in his revelation how to work those out. He's given us how the church should be run. He's given us how we hold each other accountable, all in the word. We can't do it by ourselves. And in this church, this world cries out for inclusivity and DEI and all this stuff and make false rules about having this person and that person that should be this or that or whatever. But they should look at the church for diversity. We're not perfect. We haven't been perfect throughout history. We certainly aren't. But the truth is that God died for men and women, for every ethnicity, for every nationality, for all people, rich or poor, status or class, no Jew or Gentile in Christ. Nothing can compare to the true diversity found in Jesus Christ. And then we consider what God is using to build that church, that he's displaying his manifold glory to the whole world out. Sinful man. We're still here in the flesh, as we learn from Romans. We're still messed up in so many ways, but he's chiseling us. He's cracking off those pieces that don't line up with the cornerstone. So look at how he does it. Look how Peter brings it out here in our passage. Consider the audience that he is writing this to. They're converted Jews. And in this time frame, there may have been some Jews that were there when Christ was crucified himself. They have been changed. And then consider us here today, mostly Gentiles, who have done nothing at all to merit the great gifts that God has given us through Christ and salvation. All walks of life, all kinds of testimonies, all kinds of pain and troubles and trials that we've been through, all brought together under this roof to worship God. We're all justified in Christ. We're all being sanctified by Christ. And one day we'll all be glorified together with Christ from every tribe and every tongue across the world and across all of history, brought together in Christ's church. This is the material that God uses to build his church. So let's look back at our verses here, 9 and 10. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What an amazing fact of the glory of God. And it's all by his grace. And his grace has enabled us to be priests. In the Old Testament, the priests would go between men and God. And before Moses, the father of the household would offer sacrifices for the family. We see that in Job and in Genesis before Moses came. And then when Moses came and God made the covenant with him, he picked a line of people, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, to do those sacrifices and those rituals that he required. You had to be a certain lineage. And then even then, you had to do it a certain way. But then Christ came, and he came as the ultimate high priest. Wherever Aaron failed as high priest, Christ didn't fail. He made the final sacrifice, so we no longer have to sacrifice goats and sheep and cows. He became a sacrifice himself once and for all. And he opened up that priesthood to each one of us that are believers. We no longer have to go to another man to go between us and God. When he died, the veil of the temple that covered the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom, and you could see through where you couldn't see through before. There's no longer a need to go outside of Christ himself to go to God. He is our mediator because he has made the perfect sacrifice in our place. And now it's our duty as priests to go boldly before Christ, before God's throne ourselves, and offer what Peter here calls spiritual sacrifices. We offer ourselves to God as a spiritual sacrifice, not just in death, but through our lives. Look at verse 5 again, the end of it. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul mentions a similar thing in Romans 12. He said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And the New Testament gives us several examples of how we're to do this. In Philippians 4:18, Paul teaches that monetary gifts can be acceptable sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15-16 say that giving praise and doing good to one another is a spiritual sacrifice as well. John Calvin said of the spiritual sacrifices, the first is the offering of ourselves. We can offer nothing until we offer to him ourselves as a sacrifice, which is done by denying ourselves. Then afterwards follow prayers, thanksgivings, alms deeds, and all the duties of religion. Peter tells us that all those sacrifices are only acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. Without Christ's gracious work in us, any of the spiritual sacrifices that we would make would fall short of God. And so today, because of Christ's grace to us in salvation, because of his love and because of his sacrifice, because he is the only cornerstone that's worthy of building our lives together on, we are part of his great building project throughout all eternity, throughout all history, building this church, and we are a part of it. So don't give up on each other. We need each other, and he hasn't given up on us. All these means of grace that we have, these things that he's given us, this service that we're in right now, the Sunday school, our fellowship meal on Wednesdays, and our prayer time together on Wednesdays, all those things that he has given us to encourage one another, to build each other up, to hold each other accountable, to teach one another, to sharpen one another. All those things help us be molded and shaped into stones fit for his great building, individually and corporately. We were called together, each one of us in here, for a purpose, on purpose by God. Look at the last part of verse number 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and made us who were not a people, a people. And so we gather together today as a people that are being built together with Christ. These things that we do on Sunday or Wednesdays, we don't do just haphazardly because we want to, because we've always done it that way. We do because that's the way that God works to shape us and mold us to bring glory to him so he can show his glory to the entire world. And we are humbled and blessed to be his church that he gave his son to rest on as a ransom for. He brought us together for a purpose. Life is hard. Trials are difficult. But church is where the culmination of the work of God happens. Not this building, but this people. We're called out together from the world on purpose so we can treasure Christ, the chosen and precious cornerstone, the living stone given to us by the Father himself. Although some rejected Christ, we don't because of God's grace in us. We find him just like God does, precious and chosen. We build up his work here on earth in his church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for Christ and all that he's done. I thank you for all that he's done for us on the cross, that we can come before you ourselves in his name because of what he has done. And I love my brothers and sisters here. I love that you've called us all together, that we can do life together as a church and grow together and keep each other accountable to encourage each other. We need each other. I pray that you'd increase us, that you'd bless us, and that we would always seek to bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.